This morning we want to continue looking at the theological implications of this passage. The flood narrative starts in chapter 6 and continues to chapter 8. Let me just read a couple of selections here. Genesis 6, let us read verses 1 through, how about down to verse 18. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it 1 cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And then the narrative goes on to talk about the coming of the flood. The waters prevailed, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were opened. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And then the waters decrease, and Noah and his family and the animals, they disembark from the ark, and they are given a dominion mandate parallel to the one given to Adam in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. Now, last week, we looked at a couple of points. We talked about the structure of the passage, which we saw was a chiasm, where the passage starts with the reference to the waters coming and prevailing, and then the waters finally subside and return back down. So we see this flood surge as the waters come up, and then as the waters go back down. The narrative, the literary structure of the passage, follows that same surging of the flood. We also saw that the main thrust of this passage in terms of redemptive history, in terms of the theology of the passage, is to understand that this is the end of the world. Remember in chapter 6 in verses 1 through 4, we talked about this whole passage regarding the sons of men, or the sons of God, who saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and so on. And we looked at that, and we saw that there were three different interpretations. One interpretation was that it's referring to the fallen angels who cohabited with human women and gave birth to these giants on the earth. We argue that that view doesn't, I don't believe, fit with the context or with the thrust of the teaching of Scripture. The second possibility was that it refers to the godly Sethites, the sons of God, in the sense of we're called the sons of God, we're the children of God. They were the godly Sethite line who were intermarrying with unbelievers. And so it's referring here to some kind of mixed marriages, covenantally mixed marriages. That's a possibility too, but I think the best option, which I argued for 2 weeks ago, is that the sons of God here refer to the Canaanite kings. The phrase, the sons of God, is the title that they gave themselves. They were claiming divine authority and divine prerogative. And they were following in the line of Cain and also of Lamech. Remember, Cain and Lamech both, in Genesis 4, had aspirations to establish their own civilization in their own name, to reject the lordship of God and His kingdom, and to set themselves up instead in God's place as kings and, in fact, as gods. We compared this passage with the one in Isaiah 14, which talks about the angel Lucifer in his aspirations to ascend to the throne of God, to the heights of the north, and to depose God from his throne. And this is what mankind is attempting to do as he is being inspired by these demonic influences. And as a result, then, they took these wives of whomever they choose in order to create offspring, in order to have a dynastic succession for themselves. And so these men were called the mighty men of old, the men of renown. This context fits very well with our understanding of the flood as being a type or a picture of the end of the world. Remember what Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And Peter also, in 2 Peter 3, compares the flood with the coming destruction of the world at the last day, at the coming of Christ. And so this event, then, of the flood is a foreshadow. It is a small picture of what the ultimate conclusion of the world's history will be like. And so we can understand then that this passage here in Genesis 6 is parallel to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, what do we see? We see the same principle of mankind under the influence of the satanic power of the dragon seeking to set himself up as the false Christ. We see the beast. Remember, the beast is one who was mortally wounded, but then he recovers from his wound miraculously as sort of a kind of a paradox or a mimicking of the death and resurrection of Christ. The beast is pretending to be Christ. He is wounded, but then he is miraculously healed and raised from the dead, and then he achieves universal sway over all of the unbelievers in the world. And so he is gathering the nations together against the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon in order to find this, to achieve this final goal of Satan to reject the kingdom of God. This is what is happening here in our text. We have an antichrist crisis that is going on here. There is a conflict over who is Lord, who is God, who is the one who reigns in this world. Is it Jehovah, the God of his people, the one who made a promise back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come? Or is it man, and is it Satan? Is it the earthly kingdom of the city of man that is being built by Cain and by his descendants in Lamech and so on? Who is in control of the world? And not only who is in control, who is sovereign, but also to whom does the earth belong? Who is the ultimate possessor of this earth? The Canaanites, of course, are the ones going out and staking their claim, building their mighty civilizations in their cities and calling them after their own names of their own sons and so on, building a civilization for themselves in this world, claiming that this world belongs to them. But the godly Sethites know that's not the case, right? The godly line, what do? We saw already that they have, a couple weeks ago we talked about their worship, that they would erect altars to the Lord and they would sacrifice to the Lord to recognize God's ownership of the world. What does the altar symbolize? Well, the altar symbolizes consecration to God. And what is consecrated upon the altar? The first fruits of creation, the world itself. The sacrifices of the animals and the various crops and so on, symbolizing what? That the entire world belongs to God. The world and the fullness of thereof belongs to Jehovah. And so the altar principle of the Sethite line indicated that there was a rival claim. The Canaanites were claiming that they were the ones who possessed the world. The Sethites had a rival claim. They said, no, the world belongs to Yahweh. The world belongs to the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so there's this conflict. There's this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, between the Sethite line and the Cainite line. And this conflict now here has reached its peak, It's come to a crisis. It's come to a point now where the godly line is being persecuted by the Sethite, by the Cainite kings who are claiming this divine authority. And so a crisis has been achieved, and therefore God must intervene. God must resolve the conflict. Who is ultimately in control? Whose kingdom reigns? And so God then brings about this mighty consummation, this flood. And here we have the end of the world. Here we have the final judgment. We have the punishment of the unbelievers and man's ungodly rebellion against God. And we have the redemption of the elect, the salvation of God's people through this redemptive event of the salvation that God had ordained through the ark. So that's redemptive judgment then. Redemptive judgment is to be distinguished from other kinds of judgments. God often intervenes in history. We talk about wars as being the judgment of God. But this is something special. This is unique because in those other judgments that we see in the world, and we see disaster or we see floods and we see things happening in the world, there's no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Back in Yugoslavia right now, who knows, we may have Christians being killed right alongside those who aren't Christians. And it's all mixed up. We don't see exactly who is saved and who is not. This judgment that God is sending upon the world is indiscriminate. But that's not what happened here in the flood. In redemptive judgment, there's a distinction. And it's just like with the Exodus. Remember in the Exodus, God put a mark upon the houses of Israel. He ordained that they should sacrifice the Passover lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts of their house so that when the avenging angel came by, he would see that this house is a redeemed house. These are the elect of God. These are those for whom the wrath of God has already passed over because the sacrifice has already been sacrificed for them. And so a distinction was made, and Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. But what happened to the Egyptians? The Egyptian armies were drowned in those same waters. In the same waters that were opened up for their salvation, they became the instrument of judgment for those who were not God's people. So here with the flood. The flood makes a distinction between the elect and those who are not, between the righteous and the unrighteous. And so this is a special thing that happens in redemptive history. And that's what will happen at the end when Christ comes back. The very same distinction will be made. And we as God's people, we will be ushered into the ark. We will be ushered into this place of repose and safety in Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God, which is coming down like a flood upon the whole world, it will not touch us because the flood has already gone over us in Christ upon the cross. So redemptive judgment then is a very important theme in this whole thing. Now, the second point that we saw last week is the idea of recreation. What happens after judgment? At the end of the world, when the flood comes, when God comes in his glory and his power and his wrath, and he destroys the wicked and he saves the righteous, what happens next? A new heavens and a new earth. And so we see that here in our text. Turn to Genesis 8. Genesis 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Now that word wind in Hebrew is the same word in Genesis 1, verse 2. Turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, I actually read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind are the same. It's the word ruach. The ruach of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Notice also, if you compare that with Psalm 29, Psalm 29 and verse 10, it says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever." That idea of the Lord sitting enthroned is the idea of that spirit that was hovering over the surface of the waters. But here, the Psalm 29 is talking about the flood in Genesis 8. So the point is this, is that after the floodwaters come and destroy the earth has returned to its primeval chaos, to the way it was before in Genesis 1-2, when everything was without form and void, or tohu and bohu, as it says in Hebrew. It was just chaos. It was without form. And it was just this water, really, that was just covering the surface of the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water in order to do what? In order to bring form out of the chaos, in order to bring order and to divide and to separate and to produce boundaries and to create a habitable place for mankind. And so we see the same thing happening then in Genesis 8. After the Spirit of God is hovering over the earth and the waters are subsiding, then notice verse 2, the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So we see that now the land is emerging out of the waters, just as in creation, on the third day of creation. We also see that after the land emerges, then the vegetation begins to emerge. In verse 10, Noah waited another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And then after the land comes up, then the vegetation, then what happens, then the animals and mankind emerge from the ark and begin to populate the earth. Verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Notice the language is almost the same, the word creeping thing, the idea of being fruitful and multiply. So we have this idea of recreation. God is creating a new heavens and a new earth after the judgment. And finally then we have the seventh day of rest. Notice in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This is parallel to the Sabbath day of rest and the seventh day of creation, when God stood back and he saw the finished creation and he rested and he delighted in the finished work of his hands, and he said he is satisfied with what he has done. So also here, Noah consecrates this new creation to God by offering part of it upon the altar, and it was a sweet-smelling, soothing aroma to God. God was satisfied. And then he says what? I will never again curse the ground. And verse 22, he makes a promise that this new creation will continue. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. In fact, the word, the very last verb there at the end is the word Shabbat, which means to rest. Interesting kind of play on words in the Hebrew. So the point then is we have this recreation occurring, this new heavens and new earth. And this is not the ultimate new heavens and new earth, right? This is the same earth that we're living in now, which is going to pass away when Christ returns. But in terms of typology, in terms of the picture that God is painting for his people, he wants us to understand the principles involved here, that there is redemptive judgment followed by recreation, the new heavens and the new earth. One thing that I brought out last week is the point that some people have a mistaken idea that at the second coming, God is going to completely wipe out this earth. He's going to annihilate it and start over with a brand new one, new heavens, new earth from scratch. But if we look at the flood, we see that that's not what happened. In the flood, we have a purifying judgment that brings the earth back to its chaos state. But it doesn't annihilate the earth. It destroys the wicked, but it doesn't annihilate the world itself. And out of this very world that God had created back in Genesis 1, God refashions and reshapes a new creation to be the habitation for his people. It has to be that way. It can't be a new creation from scratch. Because remember, the whole point was, who is possessor of this world? Remember the conflict back in chapter 6. the rival claims to, is God the Lord or is man the Lord? And so if God is going to succeed in making his claim, and if he is going to demonstrate to the world that he is in fact possessor of this earth, then he can't just destroy it and start over. It has to be that he reclaims the very world that was groaning under the weight of man's rebellion against him.
So if he utterly annihilated the creation, then Satan and the wicked men would have won.
In a sense, right.
They would have said, you know, they've right. been successful in removing God from his creation, removing the right. creation from God.
Right.
So that's why God redeems the existing creation.
Right. Good point. Okay, now let's move on to points 3 and 4 here. These are the we're going through the theological meaning of this whole flood event. We're trying to bring out the significance of it. God is painting pictures for us through redemptive history. All of these events have significance. They're all packed with meaning, and they point us to the ultimate realities. This flood that occurred is not the ultimate reality. It's just a picture. But we can learn from it and derive the theological implications that are there for us in the passage. So the third point then to look at here is the concept of kingdom consummation. And this is based upon the idea that this goes with this picture here of the ark. This is my picture of the ark. I don't even know if it's accurate or not, but good enough. Okay. I guess you could all watch the NBC special tonight and find out. No. Notice that the ark is divided into three sections. Isn't that interesting? Who would like to read for me chapter 6, verse 16? Do I have a volunteer? Arthur?
You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks.
Okay. So the ark is divided into three decks. The lower, the second, and the third. So we have lower, second, and third. And this is significant. It's not an accident. Because the ark is being pictured as a cosmic replica of the universe itself. Remember that the universe is divided into three sections. Who would like to read for me a couple of passages here? Exodus 20, verse 4, Deuteronomy 4, 16, and Philippians 2, 10. Any volunteers?
I have 24.
Okay, Arthur has Exodus 20, verse 4, and Matt looks like he's going to Deuteronomy 4, 16, I think also verse 17. And then Philippians 2:10. Okay, Devin's got that. Okay, Exodus 20, verse 4.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
Okay, the heaven above, the earth, or the waters under the earth. Matt.
Deuteronomy 4,
mm-hmm.
16 and 17. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. Go on to 18.
Maybe, yeah, 18 too.
The likeness of anything that creeps on the ground or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth.
Right. Notice that this three-storied understanding of the universe also corresponds to the three kinds of creatures that there are. There are creatures that fly in the heavens, and there are creatures that inhabit the earth, such as man and the creeping things, and then there are creatures that swim about in the waters.
That goes back to creation.
That goes back to creation, but it also goes back to the flood, where God told Noah to bring those same three categories of creatures into the ark. So the point I'm making is that the fact that you have animals coming into the ark symbolizes what? That this ark is the universe itself. And you have each of the three kinds of creatures inhabiting the three different parts of the ark. And then, do I have somebody else for Philippians? Yes, Devin.
Philippians 2:10. Let
the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
Okay. By the way, just so that you know, this threefold division of the universe also has a spiritual counterpart to it. Because not only is there the heaven or the sky, but there's also the heaven where God dwells. And not only is there the waters under the earth, but there's also the place where the demons dwell. There's hell. And so the universe itself has three parts: heaven, the visible earth that we can see, and then hell, which is a counterpart to the three-part division of the universe too. So sometimes the Bible talks about the universe as being divided into three sections and sometimes in two sections. The two, if it was just two, it would be the heavens and the earth. But sometimes that third section is also included. Now the point is this. Why am I bringing this out? It just seems kind of bizarre, right? The point is that this ark was a replica of the cosmos. And it was a picture of the universe itself. And the point is that this little ark, it survived the judgment. This world that God created, this little microcosm of the universe, it survived the judgment. And it came through on the other side. And it came through redeemed. And so once again, this reinforces the point that I was making, that God doesn't start from scratch. He doesn't wipe everything out and start over at the second coming of Christ. But rather, there is redemption. God's purposes for creation are not thwarted by sin. Sin has caused a serious problem in this plan. But the plan itself is not thwarted because God will fulfill his purposes through redemption. In a way, then, you know, we can look at this ark as being a type of the resurrection of the body. We, as God's people, we are the new creation. We are a city that God has made. We are the new Jerusalem. And we constitute this temple that God is building out of his people through the Spirit, as he calls us by regeneration and he brings us into the church. He is building us into this cosmic temple. And we then will be those who will be brought into kingdom consummation. Kingdom consummation simply means that the kingdom is completed. God's kingdom purposes are consummated and brought to their ultimate fulfillment and fruition. And that happens through the resurrection. When we are raised from the dead, then we will be brought into that state. We see this very clearly in Isaiah. I need to come a volunteer to read Isaiah 26. Verses 19 to 21. Barry.
Your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall rise. Awake and sing. Ye that dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs. The earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The flood will also disclose her blood. The earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover slain.
Okay. So verse 19 is talking about the resurrection. Your dead shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. But then in verse 20, Isaiah talks about this idea of death and resurrection by going back to the ark and using the ark as an image for that. He says to the people of God, come, my people, enter your chambers. Enter the ark. Okay? Enter the ark. And shut the doors behind you. Of course, God is the one who shut the door. Remember in Genesis 7, verse 11, I think it is. God is the one who shut Noah and his family into the ark. And then he says, hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the flood, until the indignation is past. And so here, Isaiah is picturing entering into the ark as death itself.
It's stronger than that, though, because the Lord commanded Noah to build nests or chambers in the ark. And I think that's exactly what Isaiah is referring to. Enter your chambers. Enter the stalls and the nests that were in the ark itself.
Yeah, well, either way, it's still the same concept of entering this, this protective domain where the indignation is all about and is judging the creation, but we as God's people are safe inside. And this is death. Speaking of entering the ark as death. And then he says, just wait a while, go through the death passage, go through the depths. Remember, just like Israel had to go through the waters, they had to go into the very depths of the sea itself in order to enter onto the other side of resurrection. So also we too. The only way you and I can enter into the resurrection glory of Christ is by participating in Christ's death. Now the wonderful thing is that we die in Christ. We don't need to experience this wrath ourselves. The wrath and the judgment and the death and the curse is experienced by Christ, our ark. But we are in Christ. And since we are in him, then we are reckoned as those who have died as well. 1 Peter 3 makes the same point. 1 Peter 3 says that just as the flood was a redemptive judgment by which Noah and the eight souls that were in the ark were saved through the water, or even by the water. You can translate it either way. They were saved through the water or by the water. So also baptism is the anti-type of that, because baptism symbolizes that we've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And so we are saved not only from the water, but we're saved by the water. The very wrath that was judgment upon the wicked becomes our own salvation, because that wrath has been poured out upon Christ. And we are therefore reckoned as those who have already passed through the judgment. Turn to John chapter 5. There's a great passage that talks about this idea. In John 5 and verse 24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The judgment has already occurred for us. This great day of wrath, this flood event that is still off in the future for the world, it's already happened for us. It happened upon the cross. We have already passed through judgment. We have passed from death into life. And now we are those who are participating in the glorious resurrection power of Christ, because we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So that's the third point then that I wanted to, the third theological point of this whole thing, death and resurrection. And that death and resurrection is the central pattern of redemptive history. This is something you find throughout the Bible. For example, in the Psalms, when you read the Psalms, how often do you find the psalmist crying out and saying, "Lord, save me from the waters. They're coming up to my neck. I'm about to drown." And then what happens? The Lord reaches out his hand. He draws him out of the many waters and so on. This is, of course, referring to something in the life of David, perhaps. Perhaps he's being persecuted by Saul or whatever. But you can't just look at that event and think that's all it's talking about. You have to see that event in terms of this big picture of what's going on in redemptive history. The use of the flood imagery, for one thing. And secondly, knowing that Christ is ultimately the anointed one of God. And so therefore it's Christ who is being redeemed from the flood waters, and God is giving him his victory and his exaltation. And we're partakers of that because we are the family of Christ, just as Noah entered into the ark because of his righteousness. He was righteous, and God, he found favor in the eyes of God, and therefore his family and their wives were brought into the ark. So also we. It's not because of our righteousness that we are saved. It's because of the righteousness of Christ, because he found favor in the eyes of God because of his faithfulness and obedience. And so we are partakers of this salvation in him, in Christ. Any questions before we look at the fourth point? Okay. The fourth point then is to bring out more clearly the parallel between Noah and Christ. Again, this whole story is a picture, and the picture is teaching us things. It's teaching us about salvation, and it's teaching us about judgment. Well, it's also teaching us about Christ. A couple of passages to look at. Start with Genesis 6 and verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, the word favor there is not grace. It's translated grace in the New King James, and it's probably translated correctly by the New American Standard. We have this battle going on, which is the most accurate translation. I bet the NIV has it right too, right? Yeah, see all my enemies. See, I use the New King James, and then I have these enemies, you know. They're always harping on. Every time I say that the New King James, you know, has a mistake, they always come to me and say, well, Lee, the NAS and the NIV had it right. So, anyway. my wife is one of my enemies, too. Okay. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the evidence that this is to be understood, not in the sense of mercy or grace, is by looking at the way this phrase is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Could I have some volunteers to read these verses? Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Matt? Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. Arthur? And Luke 2, verse 52. Chandra? Could you read that? Okay. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1.
When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found something uncleanness in her. And he writes for a certificate of divorce.
Okay, that's enough. He finds some uncleanness in her, and therefore she no longer has favor. So the idea of not having favor is based upon some unrighteousness in her. And then the opposite would be true, right? If she didn't have the unrighteousness, then she would find favor. I don't remember the verses, but go ahead.
I think it was 3 and 4. Is that what? Proverbs 3, 3 and 4?
That doesn't sound right, does it? Is that it?
Well, it has something about favor in it.
Okay.
Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so what he's saying there is if you follow God's word, if you let the word of God dwell in you richly and you become wise and you follow wisdom, then you'll find favor in the eyes of God and man. And Luke 2:52.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man.
In favor with God and man. Okay. So I just wanted to show that it doesn't refer to grace, per se. Now, that's kind of strange, right? Why are we saying that Noah was righteous and that he didn't need grace? Noah's a sinner like us, right? And here's where we need to introduce a concept that you'll find throughout the study of the Bible. And that is that there is a distinction between the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis. Okay, what do these words mean? Ordo Salutis means the individual relationship with God. Noah, as an individual, as one who was saved by grace, he was saved in the same way that we are. He was born dead in trespasses and sins, but God effectually called him by his grace, gave him faith, gave him true repentance, and he was saved by the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He was justified by the righteousness of Christ. That's Ordo Salutis. That means in Latin just the order of salvation. But that's different from the Historia Salutis, the history of salvation. The history of salvation deals with big picture ideas. It's not looking at the individual and your own salvation of how you got saved and justification and all that. Historia Salutis is talking about God's plan. And the plan of God has all these typological things built into it. And so there are two layers, if you will, to look at the event of Noah's finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. You can look at it in the individual level, that he found mercy in the sight of God because he was a sinner, but he was one who was trusting in Christ. Or you can look at it in terms of the big picture, which is I've written up here on the board. This second level is a typological level. And on the typological level, Noah is functioning as a type of Christ. It's the same with Moses. Remember Moses, when he led God's people out of bondage in Egypt, he was functioning as a type of Christ. He was the deliverer that God raised up, the one who was raised up by God to save God's people. There's so many parallels between Moses and Christ, one of which obviously is that his birth is recorded in Scripture, and his birth is a miraculous birth. He was almost destroyed by Pharaoh, but he was miraculously saved. Remember with Christ, the same thing? He was almost destroyed by Herod, but miraculously he was saved. And then Jesus was brought up out of Egypt. Remember, it talks about that in Matthew. Out of Egypt I've called my son. So Moses is a deliverer. He's a special instrument of God, ordained to be the one who would lead God's people from bondage to redemption, from judgment into resurrection. And so the same thing is happening here with Noah and the flood. Notice we also have the parallel of the flood and the Exodus, which are the same event. Both are redemptive judgments. And we also have the parallel of the ark and Israel itself, both of which are a picture of the ultimate kingdom itself. The ark was a holy realm. It was a place where only the holy people of God lived, where only the redeemed lived. It was set apart from the unclean outside, from the area outside that was subject to God's judgment, that was set aside for wrath. It was a place of redemption. It was a place of special redemptive covenant with God. Well, the same with Israel in the Old Covenant. Israel's inheritance in the land was a picture of the holy kingdom of God, and therefore it was set apart from the nations around that were under God's wrath and under God's curse. What we have then here is, on the typological level, Noah is a type of Christ, just as Moses is a type of Christ. And the flood and the Exodus are a type of the final judgment of the world, and the ark and Israel are a type of the ultimate kingdom of God that would come to be after the judgment. And so, in redemptive history then, we have a repetition of the same event. And if you look at this handout that I gave you, this one here. Is there anybody here who doesn't have a copy of this one? I know you guys don't. Anybody else who needs a copy? Need more? Okay. In this handout, which is basically the whole Bible, this is the kingdom of God from beginning to end. This is the entire sweep of redemptive history, the unfolding mystery. What I've done is I have simplified. And so what we're looking at here now in this drawing on the board is a close-up of Epoch 2 and Epoch 3, actually. If you take a zoom lens and you focus in more detail on Epochs 2 and 3, this is what you see. That right in the middle of Epoch 2, we have an event which in some way foreshadows the event that will come in the time of Moses and the setting up of the theocracy in the land. We have the exact same pattern. God raises up a righteous deliverer, Noah or Moses. That righteous deliverer gathers his people and brings them through the judgment waters of the flood or the Exodus. And having brought them through the judgment waters, then they are brought into the land. They are brought into the new heavens and the new earth through this redemption of God. And so we have theocratic principles at work in both the ark and in Israel. The theocratic principles that were at work in the ark and that were at work in Israel are what gave rise to the distinction between the clean and the unclean foods. Do you remember that when God told Noah to bring the animals into the ark, he specifically said that he wanted him to bring seven of the clean animals into the ark. And of course, the reason for that was that immediately after the flood, Noah, in chapter 8, verses 20 to 21, sacrifices those to the Lord to consecrate the new creation to God. In the same way, then, you have the clean and unclean foods being distinguished in the time of Israel. And so it's clear that there's a parallel between these two events.
So you're saying that inside the ark, that was basically a theocracy.
The ark was a theocracy.
Because you see
right.
The difference, distinction between clean and unclean.
Right. Because the distinction between the clean and the unclean was made, because it was a holy kingdom, a holy realm, where only those who are holy could dwell. The unrighteous, the wicked, they're outside, they're judged, they're punished, and so on. And so the significance of this, then, is that we have... We must understand that in redemptive history, events repeat themselves. They repeat themselves more than once. And they do that in order to underscore certain points and to drive home the significance of these events in redemptive history. So why did I call this fourth point covenantal grant? Well, it's because of the covenant that God made with Noah. Genesis 6, verse 18. I will establish my covenant with you and with your family. and with all of creation. That covenant that God gave to Noah in Genesis 6:18 was a covenant grant. Noah had already found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was already reckoned as righteous. And therefore, this covenant that God was giving to Noah was a promise to him that he would give him the reward. Because he was righteous, now God's going to give him the reward. And the reward was that he would redeem Noah and his family and bring them into the new creation. And of course, God did that. Genesis 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah, and therefore the waters subsided, and he began to fulfill the promise that he made to Noah. This same idea, then, is parallel to the work of Christ. Because of Christ's obedience, because of his righteousness, God has made a covenant of grant with Christ. And he has promised to Christ that because of his obedience, because of his righteousness, he will grant Christ the reward. The reward of having a people to be his own redeemed people, of being the head of a new creation that would arise after the flood, and of being the one who would be the Savior to fulfill this salvation and to build the cosmic temple of God. So God made a covenant of grant to Noah, just as he also made to Jesus Christ. An interesting parallel to this is in Philippians 2, where it talks about Christ's obedience. It says, although he was in the form of God, he did not consider it something to be used for his own advantage, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. And then it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And that phrase there, to give him the name, is a phrase that has parallels with this word, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He granted Christ favor because of his righteousness. And so therefore Christ is the recipient of this grant, this covenant of grant. We see this elsewhere in the Bible. For example, with Phinehas. Remember Phinehas, the story of Phinehas? He was the one who was valiant for the holiness of God's covenant. He went out and he put to death the Israelite who was sleeping with the Moabite woman. And because of his zeal for the covenant, because of his zeal to maintain the holiness of God's covenant, therefore God says, I'm going to make a perpetual covenant of peace with Phinehas and with his household. Again, remember, we have to distinguish between his own individual salvation and the bigger picture. Phinehas was a sinner saved by grace just like us. But because he was a type of Christ, God made a covenant with Phinehas in which he was promising to him that because of his faithfulness, he would give him this reward, that he would give him this benefit. Abraham, too. On the one hand, Abraham's a type of us because he was a sinner saved by grace, and Paul brings it out in Romans. He talks about how we must walk in the same steps of the faith of our father Abraham. But on the other hand, it was because of Abraham's obedience that God made the covenant with him. Remember in Genesis 15:1, it says, walk before me and be perfect. And therefore, because Abraham was faithful to God, therefore God made that covenant with him. And so Abraham became the father of this mighty nation. One final point before we close, and that is this. Notice that there is a parallel between the whole patriarchal era here. Okay, after the ark, you have what? You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are all living here from this point to this point. And this Abrahamic promise that God made was a promise to Abraham that he would have a seed and that he would have a land, and the seed would inherit the land. Well, what happens when Moses comes? Well, if you read Exodus chapter 6, I'm not going to turn to it now, but if you read Exodus 6, God reveals himself to Moses. He says, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have remembered the covenant that I have made with them, and I'm going to establish the covenant, which means to establish the covenant doesn't mean to make it. It means to fulfill it. And so here then, in the Exodus event, we have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And you're scratching your head and saying, wait a second, I thought the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant was Christ when he came. Doesn't it say that in Galatians 3:16 that Christ is the seed? Yes, that is true. Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But in redemptive history, this event of the Exodus and the establishment of the earthly kingdom in the land was an initial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a fulfillment on the earthly typological level. This kingdom that God established through the Exodus event and through bringing Israel into the land was a picture of heaven itself. It was a picture of the completed kingdom of Jesus Christ. Well, notice we have the exact same idea here with the ark. This period of time, from the fall until the ark, which is when the godly Sethites lived, they also had a covenant. Remember in Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace that God made with the Sethites. That covenant also included a promise that there would be a seed, and the seed would be the one who would do what? Who would grant us rest. Remember in Genesis 5, verse 29, that it talks about Lamech, when he named his son Noah, he said, "This one will be the one who will grant us rest from the earth that God has cursed." And so therefore there was an understanding that the coming of Noah then was the fulfillment of this patriarchal promise that God had made to the Sethites. And that this coming then of the flood and the ark and the new creation was the fulfillment of this promise. So just as Israel and the kingdom that God established there through the Exodus was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, so also the new creation that came about through the flood at the time of Noah was the fulfillment of the Abraham or the patriarchal promises that God had made to the Sethite godly line in Genesis 3. But again, it's a typological fulfillment. It's an initial fulfillment on the level of types and shadows. It's not the final fulfillment. For in fact, the new creation that was established after the flood is this creation that we're living in now. And this creation is not the ultimate. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. It will eventually give way to the reality when Christ comes. So the Bible has a system. The Bible isn't just all these random stories thrown together so that we can ask ourselves, how can we be good boys and girls like Noah? No, the Bible is a system that is telling us about the plan of God in salvation. It's telling us about the coming of God's kingdom. It's talking about cosmic realities. It's talking about our faith, which is focused upon redemption and consummation, God's purpose for creation, all of these things. That's what's going on here in these passages. And so the Bible continually repeats these points and hammers them home so that we can have them repeated to our hearts and to our minds, and thus be built up in our faith and be drawn to Jesus Christ and see Him in all of His fullness. Any other comments or questions? Arthur?
The incident with Joseph in how he was sold into Egypt and so forth, that would be something else along the line, except it really focuses more on what the Redeemer does and what he suffers,
right,
and that sort of thing, rather
right
than on the covenant community larger.
Right. Yeah, Joseph
that
is...
That fits in that line, too.
Right.
It explains a lot about, you know, being cast into the pit,
right,
and sold into Egypt,
right,
in prison and so forth. And then
we have the sufferings of Joseph, and then we have the glories of Joseph.
Right, exactly.
Just like the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ.
And he brings his family into
and he saves
Egypt
them, right.
And saves them from
right
the famine that's in the larger world.
Right. Exactly. Anything else? Okay, next week we're going to look at Genesis 9. So if you could read that passage for next week. Genesis 9 is talking about the covenant of common grace that God made with creation after the fall, or after the flood. The covenant of common grace is very important. The theology of common grace is really key to understanding the whole flow of redemptive history. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great work. We thank you that you are the greater Noah. We thank you that you have caused us to enter into the ark with yourself, to hide ourselves from the overflowing judgment of God. We thank you that through this redemption, that we are safely passed through the judgment to the other side, into the land of your new creation. We thank you that you have blessed us in Christ so that we might have all of this favor and blessedness with you. And we pray now for your goodness as we look to you, as we prepare ourselves for worship this morning. May we all be blessed and encouraged as we draw near to you. May you be present in our midst and be pleased with our worship and our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.